Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and mercy that you have shown to each and every one of us. We thank you that you have a perfect plan, and from eternity past that you've included each and every one of us into that plan. Therefore, heavenly Father, we assemble ourselves to begin to understand a little bit about this plan. Therefore, we also pray that God the Holy Spirit will take this hour, open our understanding to these truths. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we've been dealing from verse 13 to 18. And the issue has been the understanding of the death of the believer. Verse 13, where we began last week, says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." We have begun to examine the fact that as far as the apostle was concerned, there was some misunderstanding concerning death in this congregation of the Thessalonians. And so the apostle is trying to deal with this issue. First, because this group were all conscious of the second coming of Christ. And so for them to have been seeing some of their fellow believers dying without Christ having returned created some concern for them. And so here the apostle is about to dispel some of the ignorance that they had. And so last week we looked a little bit on the matter of ignorance, and we found that ignorance in a sense is one of the most harmful things to any human being. Ignorance in many, many ways can destroy an individual. But more so, we saw that there are at least three reasons why people get to become ignorant. To begin with, we all are born in a sense as ignorant human beings. We have to learn to dispel them. But we saw that really, those who refuse to learn will always remain ignorant. So refusal to learn is one way to remain ignorant. And that is also why Christianity remains ignorant today, because so many churches have refused to learn and have refused to teach the truth. And so Christians remain ignorant. The second reason that we saw was, even though when you learn or when people learn things, if they refuse to ask questions, that also will leave them ignorant. In other words, there are many things that we learn, but we don't always remember or understand them completely. But by asking questions, then we're able to understand things that we did not understand. The third reason that we mentioned is the bitterness of the soul. We went through and demonstrated that from Psalms. But when a person is bitter in his or her soul, which means, of course, on the spiritual ground, the person is out of fellowship. And consequently, he or she cannot learn truth. But in general, people who are bitter in their soul are kept from learning. And I gave an example that even in educational systems, when a student despises his or her instructor, there is no way to learn from that person. And that goes with everything in life. Anyone that you despise and has the knowledge, you cannot learn from that person. And so that is why we saw that it is dangerous to have up any kind of bitterness towards whoever you intend to learn some information from. From there, we moved to deal with the dangers involved in being ignorant. And one of the most difficult ones is, we say that ignorance leads to a person becoming a fanatic. Fanaticism is not a virtue. Many people may think it is. It is not. Because fanaticism has to deal with misinformation. Somebody doesn't get the whole picture and they run with what they have. And that will cause some problem. And that is the danger of being ignorant. The people who really understood truth are not fanatics.
They adhere, so to say. In other words, they remain faithful to that truth. They do not seek to destroy those who do not agree with them, because that is a sign of those who are fanatics. And then we saw that when a believer is ignorant, it can lead him or her to blasphemy. By blasphemy, we mean anything that causes the character of God to be spurned at, either by your fellow believers or by unbelievers. Anything that will cause the character of God to be spurned at will become blasphemy. And such things as warring, for example, we say that that was blasphemy against God. Because by warring, we are concluding that we are finding a problem which is too great for God. And that is a blasphemy or an impugning of his character. And that is why we call that blasphemy. We also saw that when people are ignorant, it affects their relationship with God. Those who are unbelievers, they are ignorant of the significance of what happened on the cross. And so they remain unbelievers. Those who are believers, who are ignorant of the spiritual life, remain out of fellowship all their life, missing the many blessings that God has prepared in this life for the believer. Of course, when they get to heaven, they will see what they have missed. But in any case, that brought us to begin to look at the doctrine of the intermediate state. The doctrine of intermediate state. By this, of course, we mean the period of conscious human existence between death and resurrection of the body. That is what we're dealing with here. Here is when we die or depart from this life, death, and this is resurrection. What happens in between here? That's what we're dealing with. Because we all know that one of these days we're going to have a resurrection body, but what happens between there? Well, we saw that there have been so many ways many people have tried to explain something here. One of them is those who talk about the soul sleep, which we started last week and we'll finish it today. There are those who deal with what they call purgatory. And there are those who try to explain this in what they call annihilationism. And conditional immortality. We will finish all this evening. These are errors that are perpetuated by several people or several groups in confusing people while trying to deal with what happens between death and resurrection. The matter of soul sleep has to do with those who claim that because the Bible uses the word sleep in many, many ways in describing believers who have departed from this life, they conclude that that means that the soul is unconscious between that period. In a way, like I mentioned last week, that is the doctrine held especially in the 16th century by the Anabaptists. Today, the people who hold it most are the Seventh-day Adventists and, of course, many other cults such as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They hold those kind of soul sleep. And we began to demonstrate that that is not possible because the Bible makes it otherwise. There are at least two reasons why we know that the doctrine of those who hold the doctrine of soul sleep or the error of soul sleep really are off base for two reasons. First of all, that the Bible tells us that when we think about resurrection, the target is the body, not the soul. See, there's nothing to be done with the soul of the believer once he lives this life. God works, prepares a body, a resurrection body to clothe the soul. Nothing new is going to be done to the soul. So when we talk about resurrection, the target is the body. And so when we read those passages that seem to indicate that the body is sleeping, so to say, well, we have to remember that it is the body that is the target, not the soul. The whole argument of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 deals clearly with that. That is the body that is the target of resurrection. Well, the only thing though is that the Bible is very clear too that after death, before resurrection, there is consciousness. The greatest illustration we're going to read through all that verses in Luke 16. Verse 19 through 31 deals in a way that is unequivocal that there is consciousness right after death. No matter what anyone says or teaches, what our Lord says here contradicts that. So we go to Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And I'm going to read the whole section because it is important in what we're discussing. Verse 19 says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day." Now, of course, this is incidental. He's not going wherever he's going because he lived in luxury. Then, of course, sometimes luxury, depending on how it's pursued, can be a sign of spiritual malady in the soul. But his problem, though, is he shows that he's an unbeliever because, for one thing, he lacked compassion. So verse 20 says, "At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side." Or in some versions, they say bosom. Now, one thing that you need to see immediately, and that is reason that there is no time I will ever perform a funeral for a believer without mentioning the implication of this verse. Never. Well, what do I say? I always say this, that every believer who departs from this life receives a first-class escort into heaven. Every believer. That is why I based on this verse here. Because there is no way for any believer to get into heaven without receiving a VIP treatment. In other words, he is ushered, or she is ushered, into the presence of the Lord by angels. That is something that is very unique. You may never have a bodyguard, and you don't need it on this planet. You may never be treated as a VIP, but one thing you can be sure is the day you depart from this life, angels will accompany you into heaven. I don't know anything that will be greater than this. Some of us who may think that the rapture, we may be expecting it, it could come, we don't know. But I think that this is an experience that the worthwhile finding, what it will look like to be exalted into heaven. Those who will go from this body into a resurrection body will miss that. So you see, that is a privilege belonging to those who depart. Now the intention of all of this, though, is, but as the apostle is trying to dispel, is the believer should come to a point where death holds nothing, no terror of any kind. And that is what the apostle wants to be sure that the Thessalonians understand. And that also is what we all need to be sure of. So verse 22 says, "Then the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him in to Abraham's side." Now look at the next part of it. It says, "The rich man also died and was buried. What a change. Nothing was said. I mean, he was more like a king or somebody very influential and important. He died, and I'm almost certain that people did some of those things that they do, wasted their money in burying him with all the glamour that people do, you know, buy nice coffin and this and that, spend several thousands of dollars and flowers and all that. All those things are meaningless, especially when an unbeliever is concerned. That's why he said, and was buried. And that's the end of it. Every other thing that people do is meaningless. I mean, we all try to do all those things, but they don't have any bearing. Anything that we don't do for a person while they are alive, when they are dead, it has no meaning. Whatsoever we can, you know, spend thousands of dollars to bury somebody, it doesn't change a thing. If he's gone to hell, then I won't bring him out. If he's gone to heaven, he's laughing at you for being that silly. I mean, that's how I feel about these things. When we study from the Word of God, we see how superficial we can get every now and then. But in verse 23, it says, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Verse 25, but Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Now, I want you to be, even though we're not studying this, let me comment on that. It doesn't mean that Lazarus went to that place in heaven. This kind of, the intermediate state before resurrection took place was the paradise, Abraham's bosom. He didn't go there because he was poor. Now, that is some misconception that many people seem to carry about. Just because you're poor doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Now, this man is a believer. That's why he's there. Although we all have to admit that there is something about being poor that makes a person a little closer to God, in the sense that suffering can drive a person close to God. That's the only thing that we can say. It is not automatic. It's just that when people suffer, that is when they remember or they think about one who can do something for them. And generally that is the time they go to God. You remember on Sunday we kept emphasizing the affairs of life, that it has a tendency either to draw somebody closer to God or draw somebody away from God. So we should be careful though to remember the rich man was not there because he was rich. There are many, many rich people in heaven and many more yet to go there. And of course we know David is in heaven. Solomon is in heaven. Solomon was the richest man in his time. So it has nothing to do with wealth. It just happened to be that in this case, this man demonstrated that he is an unbeliever by his attitude and so many other things. And that's why he is here. Verse 26 says, and beside all this, between us and you are a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Verse 27, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Old Testament. That's really what that means, Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Christ has risen, and people still don't believe it. And so that is another point. The whole thing that we're trying to establish here is the issue of consciousness. Now, although we are not studying this passage in detail, there are at least five facts that we see in this place that makes it impossible to accept the concept of soul sleep. In other words, that the soul is unconscious. First of all, there is, from what we see here, there is communication after death. That we know. That's the first thing we notice. There is communication after death. This will be impossible if there was no consciousness, since any true communication must involve some form of consciousness on the parties involved. The second thing that we notice here is that after death, there is an instant recognition by the departed of those they knew while on earth and those they did not know. You notice that the rich man was able to recognize Lazarus because he saw him almost every day. He passed through his gate. He ignored him. But he, as soon as he saw him in Abraham's bosom, in this case the paradise, the path of Hades, as soon as he saw him, he recognized him. He could look up and see him, which means that at that point the human limitation of sight has been removed. So he was able to recognize Lazarus. But at the same time, he didn't know Abraham, but he immediately recognized Abraham. So that tells us that once we all get to heaven, we will recognize each other. And not only that, we will see those people who preceded us in death. Recognize them, Apostle Paul, Peter, and so forth. We will have an instant recognition of all of them. The third thing that we see here is that there is a realization of pain and suffering, since the rich man here admits of being in great torture and pain. Those require consciousness on the part of an individual. No one could suffer pain or feel pain if they are not conscious. And that is one of those things that, in a way, it's a little bit painful to people who are left behind when a loved one departs. Because, like in some cases, there may be, there have been cases where young people, for example, never paid attention to their parents and they kept warning them, don't do this, don't do this, and all of a sudden they get killed, maybe in a car wreck or in anything. Well, if that child is a believer, he doesn't know what's going on as far as pain. He's gone. The only person left to suffer and feel the pain is the parents. But there is consciousness where that person is going. If he's a believer, he'll be conscious in heaven. If he's an unbeliever, he'll be conscious in hell. So this tells us there is no way we can get around that people are conscious after they depart. The fourth thing that we see here is there is recollection of memory. The rich man did not argue when confronted with the fact that he had a good time on earth. He didn't argue about that. But more importantly, he remembers that he still has five brothers who are not saved. Now, we do not know. We will assume that he must have had good rapport with his brothers. But even if he didn't, he has seen the terror, the horror of being in hell, that he doesn't want any of them to come there. And that's why I keep saying there is no way any human being can understand the consequences of somebody going to hell and they look at them day in and day out and never open their mouth to tell them about the gospel. That I can believe. Because if you understand the horror of hell, you will use every opportunity that God provides you to tell or explain to an individual their need for salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that you run around always all the time looking for somebody. I'm always saying that the Lord will provide you the opportunity to do so. And when He does, please don't ignore that. Simply because you're trying to save somebody from the horrors of eternal damnation. The fifth thing that we see in this passage is there is the manifestation of concern on the part of the rich man. To be concerned for someone or for anyone requires some form of consciousness on the part of the person showing the concern. So these factors then argue strongly against any teaching that the soul is unconscious after death. There is no rationale for it. There is no basis for it except misunderstanding of what we call figures of speech in the Bible. The Bible uses the figure of speech that we call metaphor for death. It uses sleep for death. That does not mean that one is unconscious. The second error that we pointed out here is purgatory. This is strictly a Roman Catholic error. The Roman Catholic teaches that at death, those who are perfectly pure. Frankly, I don't know what they mean by that. I don't understand what they know, how they will know who is perfectly pure. But in any case, they say, those who are perfectly pure at death, that they are admitted to heaven. Or what they call the beatific vision of God. They have this term they call beatific vision of God. Those who die perfectly pure, that they are admitted straight into heaven, and those who are not yet perfectly pure, according to them, because they are still burdened with guilt, that they must undergo a process of cleansing before they can enter into the supreme blessedness and joys of heaven. Therefore, these individuals, instead of entering into heaven, enters into the purgatory. That's what they say. If you're not perfectly pure yet, then you go into purgatory. To them, though, purgatory is not a place of probation, since those who are there will ultimately enter into heaven. But it is a place of what they call purification of the soul. And you can see how the devil is laughing. He knows, according to the Bible, once a person leaves this world, that's it. If your soul is not purified while you're here, forget it. Once you depart, that's it. But he knows, if he can convince some religious type people to teach this kind of nonsense, then people will buy it and hoping that somehow, when they don't quite believe yet, that somehow, someday, through going through purgatory, that they won't wind up in heaven. And so, when a person closes his eyes in death, the devil have the last laugh. Because the person opens the eye in the lake of fire. There's no question about that. So this is what they teach. While in purgatory, they say, the person suffers pain. That's what they say. The stay in the purgatory, of course, is of an undetermined length. They say the duration can be shortened or alleviated by the prayers and the good works of the faithful believers on the earth. That's what they teach. In other words, these people who are in purgatory, if they have, I guess, fellow Catholics who can pray, who can do good works, give alms on their behalf, somehow their stay in purgatory will be shortened. And then they will be ready to go into heaven. Now this means that the Pope plays an important role in this process, since he is the one seen as having jurisdiction over purgatory, so to say. Now the main support for this view is based on the Apocrypha. Apocrypha. Now this is should be here. If you ever get hold of a Roman Catholic Bible,
you will see
that there are about 15 books that you will find in them that you don't find in our own Bible. These books that they have, 15 of them, we call them the Apocrypha. They include such things as what we call Sirach, Wisdom, Baruch, Epistle of Jeremiah, the first and second Ezra, Esdras, and the book of Maccabees. These are some of the books there that you find in the Roman Catholic Bible. You may find also there's also Toby and Judith. But they base this thing on this book called Maccabees, Second Maccabees, chapter 12, verses 42, actually from verse 43 in particular to verse 45. That is why they come up with this teaching of purgatory. They have basis for it, but they base it on this Apocrypha. Well, I'm going to read a portion of what this comes from, the Apocrypha. I'm reading from 2 Maccabees, chapter 12. There's no way you can look because you don't have it. But in any case, this is just one of the things that they used. And it reads this way. He, referring to Judas Maccabees, also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if you are not expecting that those who had fallen will rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and a pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin. End of that verse. Verse 45. Well, the intriguing thing though is, when you go and look at this, and I have the privilege of having some of these things on a hard drive. I can always print it out. I don't have to carry it around. But one thing that, if you go and look at this Maccabees, let me just read to you verse 39 here. Let me read from verse 39. You see, it says, and upon the day following, as the use had been, Judas and his company came, took up the bodies of them that were slain, and to bury them with their kinsmen in their father's graves. Now, under the coats of every one that was slain, they found things consecrated to the idols of Gemanites, which is forbidden by Jews by the law. Then every man saw that this was the cause wherefore they were slain. In other words, what they were saying, Judas was saying in this case, Judas Maccabees was saying, there were some soldiers that were massacred during this revolt. And these soldiers were massacred. When they went to bury them, they discovered that they were hiding some idols. And so they concluded that because they were hiding idols, that it was God's wrath expressed on them that caused them to be massacred. And then they proceeded to atone for their failures, to atone for their sins of unbelief, so to say, for believing in idols. Story behind all of this. Now you have to remember that at this time, as in many cases, if we're not careful, many people confuse what they call being what you call patriotic and serving in the army. They confuse it with being a true Christian or a faithful Christian. In this case, that's what was happening with this group. The Maccabees, they figured out by fighting all these wars that they are gaining some kind of points with God. And so you can understand the background behind this. Now, this is where the Roman Catholic, they took this passage. After reading it, I'm not quite sure how they could come up with it. But in any case, because they said here, an offering is made on behalf of those who are dead, so that their sins can be atoned for, that is the basis for their teaching of purgatory. Of course, we do not accept the Apocrypha as being an inspired book, and you can understand why we don't accept it. When I say we, I mean the Protestant group, especially the evangelicals. We do not accept it because most of the things written in those Apocrypha contradict the rest of the Bible. Now, beside here though, this passage that I read for you from Second Maccabees implies then that those soldiers who died in what they call the mortal sin of idolatry will be delivered from purgatory. Now, even some of the Roman Catholics, they have problem accepting this because there's no way they can deal with this. But in any case, that's what they base their teaching from. The Roman Catholics also claim to find some support for this teaching from the scriptures, our own Bible. And the passage they claim to support their teachings in no way comes close to supporting them. In fact, you have to stretch your imagination beyond any, I don't know the language to use to express this. You really have to stretch it beyond any human comprehension to come out with anything remotely resembling this kind of concept. Now, I'll give you a typical passage that they quote. Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. Matthew 12, verse 32. That's one of the passages that they quote in support of purgatory. And when you listen to that passage, you will see that a person will have to have a mind that is so distorted or so mixed up, out of this world, so to say, to come up with that kind of concept from this passage. Verse 32 says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, just think about where in the world will you get that kind of thinking that they have here. Here they contend that the sins, other than the speaking against the Holy Spirit, will be forgiven in the age to come. And that's why they start talking about purgatory. Well, this passage we know is dealing with the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ at the time he was on this planet. Those who rejected everything that he did that was done by the ministry of the Holy Spirit were those blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. But yet, they say that this is talking of purgatory. Now, it is hard to conceive how Augustine, as great as he was, it is hard to understand how he ever came up with this from this passage. Because Augustine is one of the originators of this interpretation as an inference from this passage. In connection with this view of purgatory, though, there are the other two features that the Roman Catholic have with reference to this intermediate state. There are what they call limbus patrum. Limbus patrum. That is a Latin. Or you can tell those things are Latin, and most of the things that they do there, they say it in Latin. And no wonder most people don't understand what they're saying anyway. But in any case, they have what they call limbus patrum, and then the other one they call is limbus infantum. Limbus infantum. These are part of what they say include in this teaching of purgatory. Limbus patrum was said to be the resting place or the abode of the Old Testament saints prior to the resurrection of Christ. But after resurrection of Christ, He went to Hades and delivered them and entered into heaven with them. That is what they call Limbus Patrum. Now the Limbus Infantum is the abode, according to them, of all unbaptized infants who cannot enter into the kingdom of God because they have not been baptized, according to them, according to John 3:5, where it says, unless one is born with water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that's what they base it on. So these infants, according to them, will never know the bliss of heaven, since the original sins were never removed through baptism. Yet, they will not be punished with the torments of hell. And that is almost hard to understand what that means, even though they keep holding those kind of things. So the Roman Catholic view of purgatory is rejected for several reasons. First of all, it is based on a passage, mostly from the Apocrypha, which is not accepted as an inspired scripture. Secondly, this view in part is based on the Roman Catholic low view. I use the word low. They have a very low view of the value of the atonement. For example, they insist that we must add something to the work of Christ before we can be saved. In other words, making salvation based on good works. And that is atrocious when you compare what Christ went through on the cross. There is nothing any human being can add. There's nothing we can bring to the table. We are helpless. Everything is done by God for us in His grace. All we have to do, exercise faith, and even then, it is still the ministry of the Holy Spirit that helps us to do that. And so for a person to think that there is anything they can do to help achieve salvation, the person can know it is one of the devil's lies. And that is what we see in this view. The third reason that we know that this view is really wrong is that it assumes that the church power of what they call the keys to heaven is absolute in a judicial sense, so that the church could shorten or alleviate or even eliminate one's suffering and stay in the purgatory. To me, such a belief is not only deception at its worst, but to me, it is the greatest demonstration of human arrogance. For a human being to think that he has power over a realm that he doesn't even see. Then you can see how the devil is laughing with religion. And that is why, in some cases, Catholic faith, so to say, that is not based on truth or anything, seem to be thriving. So that many, many people are clamoring to this kind of thing, and when they do, without believing in Christ, they will wind up in hell. Now I say this, and I know that every now and then people get shocked about things, but I remember one time there was a person that used to give me trouble, a professor who is a Hindu, but he thought that a Pope is the all of Christianity. So just before I came here, I had an opportunity to speak with him in my office, and I explained something to him. And he said, "What about Pope?" I said, "Listen, I don't even know that he's a Christian." He went like this. "What?" I said, "I don't know that. I didn't say he is. I didn't say he's not. I just don't know." And that was a shock to him. And after I said that, all this time he's been arguing about things, he kept quiet. And he listened to the rest of the information I gave to him. Well, I say that to just to show you that Christianity today, most people think about it as Catholicism or whatever they call themselves. Yet, most of those things that you see are satanic lies. Now, that doesn't mean there are no Catholics who are Christians. There are. But you can be sure that they have trusted Christ and have ignored all this mumbo-jumbo that they follow into. But nevertheless, it is important for believers to understand this, because you never know when you deal with somebody, and they begin to throw all these things to you, you begin looking at them. If you are ignorant, you don't know how to respond. Although you can tell them that you know that they can go to heaven by any of those things. That you do know for sure. But I think a lot of time, as we're going to be seeing pretty soon when we get our studies on Sundays, it is important to be able to have a well-taught response that you can give to those who dispute truth. The next error that we mention here is annihilationism and conditional immortality. These two errors are not exactly identical, but they have a historical connection. Conditional immortality is really a modification of the annihilation doctrine. The annihilation view says that although man was created immortal, but the person who persists in sin is deprived of that condition by God. In other words, God created man to be immortal, but through sin, man loses it. And so they say, and that man is finally destroyed or forever bereaved of consciousness, which is equivalent to saying that the person is reduced to non-existence. That is what they teach in annihilationism, so to say. That a person, when they die, if they are unbelievers, they will eventually be reduced to non-existence. And that's a convenient way for the devil to deceive people. The conditional immortality states that man was created as mortal and only receives immortality on the basis of the gracious gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who reject Christ either cease to exist, that is, lose all consciousness, at death, or after a limited time of punishment, they disappear. In other words, they cease to exist. That could be the devil's comforting thought to so many people. Well, those who hold to this error base it on what they call the language of some of the early church fathers, which seem to imply that only believers receive the gift of immortality, and that there is no scientific proof of the immortality of the soul. Now, it would be wrong, though, to build a doctrine based on the language of the fathers, since some of their languages are imprecise and often subject to different interpretations. In addition to the language of the church fathers, they maintain that the scriptures support their views in three ways. First of all, that the Bible teaches that God is inherently immortal, as in 1 Timothy 6:16. 1 Timothy 6:16. First Timothy 6:16 says, "Who alone," referring to God, "is immortal, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen." Now, this passage does assert that God is immortal in the absolute sense. But that does not say that man does not have a derived immortality or a contingent immortality. Secondly, they assert that eternal life is a gift enjoyed only by those who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. This is true. But because all do not have eternal life, does not mean that all are not immortal. See, it would be wrong to say just because only a few have eternal life, then everyone is not immortal. You can prove it from that kind of rationale. The third thing that they use to support this is they maintain that the Bible threatens the unbeliever with destruction or that they will perish. Now again, this is true, but those who say this seem to forget that spiritual death is separation from God as a source of eternal life. Now the word perish or destruction may also mean loss or ruin. So what is threatened to every unbeliever is the loss or the ruin of everything that gives meaning to existence. Everything that makes meaning or gives meaning to our existence. That is what is going to be removed. Not the existence itself. In other words, you think about whatever makes your life meaningful today. Anyone who is an unbeliever, that will be removed from that unbeliever. And so this is what the Bible threatens unbelievers with. Now these views, we know, are erroneous, not just because of what we have cited above, but because of at least two additional reasons. First of all, the scripture teaches clearly that the wicked will exist forever. That is a clear teaching and declaration of the Bible in Matthew 25 verse 46. Matthew 25 verse 46. It is a clear declaration. Matthew 25 verse 46 says, then they, the wicked, unbelievers, they will go away into or go to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. See, punishment will now be meaningful unless a person is conscious to suffer it. That is fact. If a person is unconscious, what does punishment mean? Nothing. Therefore, it is not appropriate to think that the soul will not exist. If the believer is going to exist eternally, then since the same word eternal is used to describe the punishment of the unbeliever, he also must exist eternally. The only difference, believer has eternal life. The other one, eternal torture. Secondly, the Bible is clear that Satan and the Antichrist will not be annihilated, but they will suffer forever, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Revelation 20 verse 10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the devil is a creature, so is man. But if he has to be punished forever, certainly the unbeliever will exist that way and be punished forever. So that is why we know that these people are in error. We have presented these errors so that we can precisely state the correct or the orthodox view concerning this matter. The orthodox view is at date. The believer is conscious and goes directly to be with the Lord. Directly, he's conscious. The Bible indicates that at death, believer goes into the presence of the Lord, because we know that from at least two passages, one that most of us are very familiar with, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 8. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, once a believer departs from this life, whatever nanosecond it takes for him to take out, what we say, get ready for his trip, once that last breath is taken, up he goes into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will be there in an interim body, and he will be conscious. So right now, all believers who have departed to be with the Lord, are definitely worshiping him at this instant, even as we study. The second passage that we know that gives us the confidence is Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. A passage that we studied in depth, but just so we can quickly summarize this, it says, Paul, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Philippians. He says, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. He didn't say, I'm going to be unconscious. He says, well, I want to be with him. As soon as I depart, I'm going to him. So it is certain that the intermediate state is also a time of bliss. A time of bliss, as we will say. However, in the same way, we have to admit that even unbelievers, when they go, wherever they go at this point, which is hell, it's not the final torture yet. It is just the beginning. They all have about the same kind of quality. In other words, those believers who have preceded us, who are right now in the presence of the Lord, enjoying his presence, they are enjoying him, but not completely to his fullest, until they get resurrection body with us. That is a proper way for the believer to view and understand this issue of the intermediate state. There's one more comment, though, that we need to make before we leave this matter. Our belief on the conscious existence of a person after death is based on the Word of God. It is true that there have been many reported experiences of those who have become clinically dead and have come back to life. We must take their accounts with caution because of the nature of human memory when not aided by the Holy Spirit. There is a tendency for human beings to suffer memory elapse somehow, and then to perhaps fill the details with what they think that people want to hear. There is one of the cases that I book I read a little bit, and this is a woman, a physician, who had this experience, and she described all kinds of things in her book. I think they call it guiding light or something like that. And many people take that, and if you're not careful, it can be very troubling. Simply because, inasmuch as she describes a lot of things correctly, that will agree exactly with the Bible, but there are things that she says there that are far misleading. For example, she said that the Lord walking her around, that the Lord showed her and told her that, you know, not to be worried about these world religions, because they are really all making attempts to reach him. And you know, that contradicts the Bible. The Bible says, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, all I'm trying to say is, good that we can listen to some of those experiences. They are okay. All the proof is there is consciousness after death. Beyond that, nothing else should we attach importance to them. It's just a way to show that, yes, after death there is consciousness. But nevertheless, our guide must still remain the Bible. As always, in every case of when we deal with faith, every matter of faith must be settled from the Word of God, not by human experiences, no matter how good they are. If they contradict the Word of God, those experiences must be rejected. And so we have seen the first part of what the apostle is concerned with, which is to dispel ignorance among the Thessalonians concerning what happens to those who die before the Lord returns. Well, our time is up, so we pick the other half of what it is that Paul doesn't want them to grieve about like unbelievers do when we meet next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We are thankful that you have designed for us a perfect plan whereby in death before your Son comes back, that you will exalt us through your angels that you have provided to usher us into your presence. We are thankful that we have been graced out, we have been blessed in this wonderful way, to know that if we live this life, we will see you face to face. For this we are thankful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.